Micah. Well, actually, while you're on the way here, you can turn to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. The story of Ruth in the Bible, if you're unfamiliar with it, is a story of God's kindness displayed in the midst of bitterness, in the midst of difficulty. The story centers around a woman named Naomi. Naomi is blessed with a husband and two sons. But there's a great famine in the land of Israel, and so they have to leave Israel and go into the neighboring land of Moab. And this is all happening during the time of the judges. So this is before the monarchy has been established. There is no king in Israel. But still, there's a defined land that they're in the nation of Israel. And Naomi and her husband and her sons need to leave to go to Moab to find food. But tragically, shortly after they arrive at Moab, we don't know why, but Naomi's husband dies. Then, Naomi's life continues to unravel. First, she sees her sons go off and marry Moabite women, something that was frowned upon. But it did have the silver lining of giving Naomi the opportunity of becoming a grandmother, welcoming grandchildren into her life, and that would then preserve the family line, which that doesn't mean a great deal to us today, but that was critical in the ancient world. You had to have sons, and those sons had to be able to, because they could then carry on the heritage of your family. But after 10 years of her sons being married, they have no children. Infertility plagues their marriages, and then finally, the last hammer blow to Naomi, both of her sons die. She's left now utterly destitute, with two daughter-in-laws from the land of Moab. And as anyone who has had a relationship between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, you'll know that sometimes that relationship can be particularly strained, difficult. Ruth, one of those daughter-in-laws, however, seems committed to Naomi. Naomi turns to Ruth and her other daughter-in-law, and she tells them, go back to the land of Moab, you find yourself a husband, I'm going to go back to Israel. We'll just part our ways. But here's what Ruth tells Naomi. Look at Ruth 1, 16 through 17. Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. From where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. That's a pretty remarkable daughter-in-law, mother-in-law relationship. The language parrots covenant language, and the language of your people will be my people, your God, my God, sounds like the language of entering into a covenant with someone. Ruth obviously loves Naomi. Maybe she's concerned that Naomi will likely die if she's left alone. There is no more vulnerable person in the ancient world than a destitute widow with no children. So Ruth commits to sticking with Naomi and becoming her caretaker. Despite herself being a widow, she chooses to care for Naomi, go into a land that is wholly foreign to her, and then serve as her caretaker. And that's what happens. They go back to Israel, and Naomi, obviously too old to go out and work, stays home, and Ruth goes out and works in a field to have food to bring back to Naomi. It's just a remarkable display of commitment. And there's a unique word that's used to describe this radical kind of loyalty and love. And it's this word in Hebrew called hesed. Hesed. Ruth 1:8, this is how Naomi describes how Ruth treats her. May the Lord deal hesed kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. There is no one English word that conveys completely what hesed does. Sometimes in English, there are just words in other languages that just, we don't have a good English equivalent of it, so we just use that word. So if you want to have a rendezvous with someone, or you have a fiancé, or if something strikes you as a moment of déjà vu, you're using French words. You maybe don't think about it, but you are, because there's just no great English equivalent to those words. If someone takes extreme pleasure in someone else's misfortune, we call that Schadenfreude, which is just a German word for pain and pleasure mushed together, because some people think it's really funny to watch other people get hurt. In English, there is no equivalent to what hesed means. Hesed takes the concept of a relationship that is marked by loyalty, faithfulness, love, kindness, compassion, mercy, grace, patience, commitment, and all of that displayed in actions. That word is chesed. And there's no one good translation of it in all places. And that's why it's translated so differently all throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's translated as mercy, sometimes kindness, sometimes faithfulness, sometimes loving kindness, sometimes steadfast love, sometimes just as godliness. Here is one helpful translation that I found from a Hebrew professor named H.W. Robinson, and here's how he explains it. Chesed, he writes, quote, expresses the moral bondage of love, the loving discharge of an admitted obligation, and the voluntary acceptance of a responsibility. Say that one more time. Chesed expresses the moral bondage of love, like what you're obligated to when you love someone, the loving discharge, you carry something out, of an admitted obligation. You've committed yourself to something and that brings obligations to it, and you carry that out lovingly, not begrudgingly. And the voluntary acceptance of a responsibility. You need a lot of English words to describe what chesed is. It is this concept that we are told to love in Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 tells us that we are to love what's called, sometimes it's kindness, mercy, loving kindness. But it is this holistic concept of someone who has, in a way, pledged themselves to another, almost in the form of what we think of as a marriage covenant today, that kind of binding commitment. But let's look at Micah 6, 6-8. We'll read the passage and we'll pray once more, and then we'll try to get a right understanding of what it means for us to love chesed. Micah 6, 6-8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, chesed, and to walk humbly with your God? This is God's word for our church today. Let's pray once more. Father, we pray that you would help us love kindness. Show us that from your word now. And create that love in us for you and for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to do today is just zoom in to this concept of chesed. What we'll see is that as we zoom into it, what we're really going to do is tunnel into the heart of God himself. Interestingly, here we're told to love chesed. Earlier, we were told to do justice, but here we must love this characteristic. But sometimes, chesed is translated as love itself. So, How are we supposed to love love? Well, the first word that we have in that phrase for love is just the more common expression, what we typically associate with love. Affection, desire, commitment, you know, the way a husband loves his wife or the way a parent loves their child. It's a, you know, it's emotional with actions as well. So we're to have some sort of desire and affection for hesed. Hesed is a much bigger concept than just love, which is why it's often translated as steadfast love or any of those other enumerations. In fact, it's actually one of the four most repeated pillars of God's character in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, there are four things that are repeatedly used to describe what God is, what makes him up. Justice, righteousness, steadfast love, and faithfulness. These are the four bases of God's character that we see displayed in the Old Testament. In fact, 75% of the times that the word hesed occurs in the Old Testament, it's being used to describe God. So if we're just supposed to understand what hesed is, if we're to love hesed, you have to know God. You have to know who he is. And friends, this is what we're being invited to consider today. When Micah 6:8 tells us to love hesed, it is drawing us in to ask, what do we believe about God? What is God like? What is his posture towards the world, towards you? Is God committed to you? That's what you're being asked to consider. We see that most clearly in the most famous passage of the Old Testament. So turn with me to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. We'll be here for a good bit. So you can turn there. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. In Exodus 34, we pick up the story of Moses shortly after the incident with the golden calf. And God has, he's very angry with Israel over the golden calf. Moses intercedes, and God grants Moses' request. But then Moses, after God grants his request, Moses then just stops. And it's just so fascinating. This is worth just sitting and meditating on. Why Moses goes from interceding, please spare Israel, think of the glory of your name. And then he pivots, God grants his request, and then Moses says, please, I want to see your glory. Moses wants a personal experience with God. And he asks God to reveal himself in a way that he hasn't been revealed yet. Which is remarkable, because think of what Moses saw. A burning bush. God audibly speaking to him. The 10 plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. If anyone has had God reveal himself to him, it's Moses, right? And yet Moses wants more. He wants to tunnel in deeper. He says, God, please show me your glory. And God says that he will make all of his goodness pass before Moses, and he will proclaim the name of Yahweh, his name, before him, which is just a way of saying, I am going to show you who I am, Moses. And that is what we get in verses 6 and 7. So let's read Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Okay, so when God pulls the curtain back for Moses to reveal who he is most deeply, what his glory is expressed in, what his name is, what does Moses see? What do we see? We see a God full of mercy, grace, patience, and abounding in chesed, steadfast love, and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, which is just iniquity, transgression, and sin. Those all kind of mean the same thing, but it's just it's an expansive way to talk about anything. Whatever transgression, sin, disobedience that you find yourself in, God has forgiveness waiting for you. But this final section might catch us off guard, might seem to kind of shove a stick into the bicycle spokes of what's been going on here. God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. In fact, he will visit the iniquity of his people to the third and fourth generation. How can those two things go together? How can God be both gracious and forgiving, but also by no means clear the guilty? In fact, he will punish guilt to the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? Well, first, this doesn't mean that God will punish children for things their parents did that children didn't do. One commentator explains, rather, it describes God's just punishment of a given type of sin in each new generation as that sin continues to be repeated down through the generations. Ezekiel 18 makes it very clear that children will not be judged for their father's sins, but rather it is the soul who sins who shall die. But children do learn sins from their fathers. We see this everywhere. I was speaking with a school teacher just recently who said that you could tell what kind of home a child was growing up in just by the way they talked. We absorb things from our parents. Children see mom and dad do certain things, talk certain ways, watch certain things, and they learn. Here, God is demonstrating that children shouldn't think that just because God judged their parents for a sin, now it's okay for them to participate in the sin and not worry about being judged themselves, as if God emptied his storehouse of punishment on the parents, and so the sin's been taken care of, and now he has nothing left to punish that sin, so they can go ahead and participate in the sin. God says, no, I will judge every generation for their sin. To the third and fourth generation doesn't mean that after the third or fourth generation, God stops judging people for certain sins. That's not what that means. The enumeration, 3 and then 4, is just a way of showing that God will continue to judge each generation for their sin. Because, of course, each generation, if you add 3 and 4 onto that, that just keeps going on. It's not meant to be a mathematical calculation. Okay, after the fourth generation, God can't punish us for the sin anymore, and if we can just go ahead and indulge. It's just a way of just talking about continuity. God will judge. But similarly, just as we're told that God's chesed extends to 1,000 generations, that does not mean that we should assume that at generation 1,001, God's steadfast love ceases. Now, to 1,000 generations is just another way of telling us what the whole Bible tells us, that God's steadfast love never ceases. It goes to 1,000. When you tell your kids, I love you times a million, you're not, if they start doing like math about, okay, well, when does a million run out? They've misunderstood what you're saying. No, it's just a really big number that means forever or totally or wholly. Psalm 105 picks up this refrain that we hear all over the Bible. But the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So here's the key. Both the language of the to the third and fourth generation, and the language of the to the thousandth generation, both of them are intended to reveal perpetual continuity. There's not an end date to those. God is both just and gracious. But this is critical to understand, because if we think that God's grace or his forgiveness comes at the expense of justice, it actually cheapens grace. We might confuse his abundant mercy as mere leniency or moral flexibility or permissiveness. You know, sometimes it's easy for you to forgive someone for something that you've done wrong, right? So if you have a bad habit that maybe other people don't know that much about, and then someone else shares a similar bad habit and it hurts you and they ask for your forgiveness, maybe it's easy for you to give forgiveness. Not because you think of what they did as actually being wrong and needing to be forgiven, but rather because you can just say, hey, I know what that's like. Yeah, I'm messed up too, and I make mistakes too. So the forgiveness isn't actually coming from a posture of acknowledging the wrong that's being done. It's coming out of a guilt and shame that you yourself experience. So you're lenient on it. You're permissive. God's forgiveness is not like that. God isn't looking at us in our sins saying, oh man, I totally know what it's like to lose my temper. Totally know what it's like to get caught in a lie. Totally know what it's like to waste my time and get behind. And God's forgiveness does not come at the expense of justice or holiness. He is the most fair, righteous, perfect human being, or person rather, sorry, person in existence. He has never done anything wrong. His forgiveness does not come because he lowered his bar. But there it is. He forgives. Now, how can God forgive and yet be just? Well, we'll circle back to that to answer that question in just a second. But I want to examine if both hesed and judgment, steadfast love and judgment, are in perpetuity, they continue to go, then why does God describe hesed as going to the thousandth generation, but his judgment only goes to the third and the fourth? Why does he lopsided? Why does he emphasize one? Well, look again at Exodus 34 and 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. Because if we look at Exodus 34, 6, we see that it is steadfast love, chesed, that God abounds in, that God overflows with. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that God abounds in judgment. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that God abounds in wrath. Exodus 34, 6 doesn't open with, the Lord, angry and wrathful. The Lord, impatient and demanding. No. The Lord, merciful and gracious. If God's posture towards judging sin can be measured by the yardstick of to the third and fourth generation, then what does the to the thousand generations reveal about his posture towards bestowing steadfast love upon you? God's judgment is there. It is real and it cannot be hidden. But it is in some sense and in some way swallowed up and superseded by the to the thousandth generation of his steadfast love. You sense this tension elsewhere throughout the Bible. Look at Isaiah 54, 8, where God seems to wrestle with his anger at sin, but his love for his people. Isaiah 54, 8. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting chesed, I will have compassion on you. So God's anger boiled up to a point, right? Exodus 34 told us that God is slow to anger, but he does get angry at sin. And when that anger comes, it overflows and it builds up, but it's for a moment. But God's love, his hesed, his commitment is everlasting. And it is with that everlasting, eternal commitment to us that propels him to have compassion on us. That's an emotional word, compassion. His sympathies grow tender towards us. See this again in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations 3, 32 through 33. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his chesed, steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. So the book of Lamentations is written in five chapters. The first two detail lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem for its sin. The last two detail the destruction of Jerusalem for sin. And each chapter is 22 verses long. But the third chapter is 66 verses long, three times as long as all of the other ones. And so when you add all that up, there are seven blocks of 22 verses. And at the very center, the very bullseye of everything, is this verse, Lamentations 3, 32 through 33. It's the very heartbeat of the book. The book of Lamentations was written as a lament over the destruction that had come to the city of Jerusalem because of the people's sin. And it's full of powerful emotional language. But this is meant to be the blinking light to clue us into the heart of what this book is trying to tell us. God causes grief. That's what we're told. He does cause grief. He does afflict. But he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And he does not afflict from his heart. What does that mean? Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan in the 1600s, noticed this. And it led him to describe God's judgment as his strange work, but his steadfast love, his mercy, as his normal work. He looks at Jeremiah 32:41, and there where we're told that God displays his mercy with all his heart. With all his heart. I mean, when you think about what's the last thing that you did that you would describe as putting your heart and soul into it? God puts his heart and soul, so to speak, into extending mercy to sinners. That's what his heart does. But here in Lamentations, God does not afflict from his heart. God afflicts, he causes grief, he punishes sin, but there's something within him that he overcomes to do it. The prophet Ezekiel tells us the same thing when he tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God, be not mistaken, God puts the wicked to death. God will judge them. And in fact, he will judge them from all eternity. We cannot make it sound like God is unwilling to execute justice. God will consign the wicked to conscious eternal punishment in hell for their sins. He will. But we have to follow the emphasis of God's word. God abounds in chesed. Or, at the very end of the book of Micah, Micah tells us what God delights in. Ezekiel 18 says God does not delight in the death of the wicked. What does God delight in? Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in chesed. What is God's delight found in? Where is his joy found in? committed love, fulfilling his oath to his people, though they fail him 1,000 times, to the 1,000th generation, he will delight in his steadfast love. Here was our definition of hesed. Let's look at it once more time. Hesed is the moral bondage of love, the loving discharge of an admitted obligation, and the voluntary acceptance of a responsibility. That's what God delights in. This is what God abounds in, which is to say, God is committed to you because that's just who he is. The Gospel of John, the author, John, takes the story of Exodus 34, 6 and 7, at the very beginning of his gospel, and he maps it onto Jesus himself. Of course, John 1, he explains that Jesus is God in the flesh. So the God that Moses speaks with on the mountain is there in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. But then he takes those two characteristics that are emphasized in Exodus 34, steadfast love and faithfulness, and he translates them into their Greek equivalent, grace and truth. Here's what we're told in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. What did Moses want to see? Show me your glory. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of, abounding in grace and truth. Take the diffuse rays of light that you see across the Old Testament to tell us about God's steadfast love, his faithfulness, his mercy, his grace for his people. Take all of them that are scattered like stars and bend them all together into the prism of John 1. And there you get a concentrated beam of light of what hesed looks like in the flesh. Jesus' commitment, his bondage of love, his voluntary acceptance of responsibility propels him to his people, his rebellious, sinful people. Propels him to them to the point that he is willing to die for this sinful, rebellious people. Why? He abounds in hesed. Because it is just who he is to be committed to those whom he has pledged his allegiance to. He is for his people, and he will pay whatever price. He will submit to whatever needs to be submitted to. He will do whatever it takes to deliver them out of their bondage. Think, what did Ruth do for Naomi? At great expense to herself, she did whatever it took to make sure that Naomi was okay. Friends, that is just a dim glimmer of what Christ has done for his people. What do you think God's posture is towards you? It's funny that in Exodus 34, we're told that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Sometimes I think we have that totally reversed. We picture God being slow to love and abounding in anger. And you know how I know that's true? Because of the way that you respond when you sin. When your sin finds you out, you feel terrified that this is the last straw. This is finally the moment where God's going to just cut you free. You think that God is on a hair trigger, quick to anger, and to just leave you. But friends, the exact opposite is what we have seen. He is slow to anger, and he abounds in steadfast love to such a scandalous degree that he has in some way associated himself with you. Like in a marriage where your debt becomes his debt and his riches become your riches. Well, friends, if you do not know Jesus, this is who he is. He is God for you, committed to you, abounding in hesed. With the rest of our time, I want to look at a few vignettes in the Bible that color in a little bit more about what hesed is. I feel like I've been talking about how God is full of hesed. He's full of steadfast love. And that in some way translates to grace and mercy, commitment. I want to just dial in a little bit more closely so that hopefully we walk out of here with a really clear understanding of one of the most important concepts in the Bible. So first, God's commitment, his hesed towards us, is not about our worthiness of it. God's commitment to us, his hesed, is not about our worthiness of it. In the book of Genesis, we read about the story of Jacob, who becomes Israel. But if you read that story, you realize that Jacob is kind of a shyster. In fact, his name, Jacob, just means deceiver. He lies, he's two-faced, he's nasty, he's cruel, he's vindictive, and his life is filled with trouble. And yet, because God made a pledge to Abraham, because God set his love on this people, he is for Jacob. And Jacob is overwhelmed by this grace. And at the end of his life, here's what he confesses in Genesis 32:10. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of chesed and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Correct. He isn't. Not at all. In fact, sometimes when you read the Bible, it's kind of problematic where you see, like, the good guys are not that good. They're messed up and they do terrible things. And far being that being some excuse for why you can just be permitted to do evil things with God on your side, friends, this is just a scandalous display of how committed God is to his people. God will not wink at evil, but God is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. In the book of Hosea, we see that God expects the people to respond to him in some sense, in the same way he has shown them his hesed, but they don't. In Hosea 6, we see that the people of Israel, we're told that their hesed, your love, your hesed, is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. So Israel's commitment to God and their love for their other people around them is like a wisp of smoke. I mean, the fog that's out there this morning, that's what it is. It's here, and then as soon as the sun comes up, it's gone. And the whole idea of hesed is that it's long-term commitment no matter what. And yet, Hosea 2:19 tells us that God will betroth himself to Israel the way a husband betroths himself to his bride with hesed. They are faithless, but God is faithful. So God showing us his steadfast love is not something that's dependent on you or me in some way earning that. God's hesed isn't about our worthiness. Second, God's steadfast love leads him to deliver his people. Psalm 107 is a catalog of stories of God's people over their years of their history and how they repeatedly find themselves in dire situations where they need help, often getting there because of their own sin. But God continually, every time, rescues them. And every time that God does, the psalmist repeats this phrase. Let them, Psalm 107, verse 8, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. So you're in danger. God intervenes and he saves you. And the psalmist says, you know what you need to thank? You need to thank God for his hesed. So God's steadfast love is not merely an affectionate feeling that he has towards you while he stands apart from you. Right? The way you may love a celebrity or someone far off and you hate to see how they're throwing their life away. But what are you going to do about it? You can't do anything. That is not how God loves his people. His steadfast love propels him to act and to deliver them. And this is how the psalm ends, Psalm 107. When God's people are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, God pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things, and let them consider steadfast love of the Lord. If you desire to be wise, consider the steadfast love of the Lord, God's commitment to his people that leads him to deliver them. Third, God's chesed never ends. This is maybe the coolest point. Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. 26 times in Psalm 136, we are told the steadfast love endures forever. God's steadfast love has no expiration date. Sorrows may last for the night. God's anger is but for a moment. But the steadfast love of the Lord will see no end. The sun will never set on that day. Friends, God is just, and he hates sin. And he hates sin because he loves you. He is so for you. And so he will discipline you. And he will bring difficulty in your life so that you learn to walk away from sin. But his anger is but for a moment. There will come a time when sin will no longer be. It will go away. Steadfast love of the Lord will remain. It had no beginning. It has no end because it is found in the timeless God himself. And it will be forever. When someone does something really nice for you, they go above and beyond. Some act of charity, some good deed. Or maybe they're just polite to you and you've been burnt before by relationships. Maybe you have this thought in your head, I wonder how long this is going to last. How long are these people going to be, going out of their way to text me to ask how I'm doing? How long are they going to be bringing meals by? How long are they going to be treating me politely and welcoming me into their circle? How long is that going to last? I wonder if maybe that's how we think about God. How long is he going to put up with me? Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, explains, the Christian life, from one angle, is the long journey of letting our natural assumption about who God is over many decades fall away, being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who he is. We do not come into this world with an accurate picture of God in our minds. The fall has warped us, and we are left now naturally to assume that God is stingy, brittle, touchy, easily offended. That he will drop you the way that friend in middle school did, the way that that ex-husband did, the way that that co-worker did. But the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Friends, soak in that truth this week. Lastly, God expects chesed from us. God expects chesed from us. Look at Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6 mirrors very much what we saw in Micah. In Micah, people are performing religious ceremonies as God commanded. They're doing the right acts of worship, but their heart is far from the Lord. Their religious ceremonies are just rituals. They're just waking up on Sunday morning and they're showing up at church, but they don't know God. They don't care about God. That's what's happening in Hosea as well. And here's what God concludes in Hosea 6:6. And this is two verses after God just described Israel's steadfast love as being like mist in the morning. God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So what is it when God says, "I desire steadfast love"? What is he talking about? Similarly, when Micah tells us, "Love chesed, love steadfast love," what does he mean? Friends, this means we are to desire steadfast love and to love steadfast love that first comes from God, that is then reflected back to God and then to other people. When God expects his people to display steadfast love, that's meaning in their relationship with God and their relationship with other people. And it is this passage that Jesus himself cites. Matthew 9. Matthew 9, we get the story of Jesus reclining with sinners. Here's what we read in Matthew 9, 10 through 13. "As Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, Jesus said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire chesed and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" External religious observation, going through the motions, devoid of love, is the dead religion of the Pharisees. It is the religion that draws God's anger, not his pleasure. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So what's happening in this situation? Jesus is around sinners, people who are of ill repute, bad reputations, the socially disadvantaged, the ones you don't interact with if you want to be considered a respectable person in society. And the Pharisees look at Jesus and say, you are with the wrong group of people. If you want to make it in the rabbi game, you want to try to get a name for yourself as being a religious teacher in Israel, you avoid these people. And Jesus says, you have it exactly wrong. It is not the well who need a physician. It's the sick. And that's what it means when God says that he desires steadfast love and not sacrifice. Don't run in the circles of fake perfunctory religion while you neglect those who are most sick, those who are most in need, those who are most disadvantaged, those who are most to be taken advantage of. Chesed is what God desires. So you extend that love to God and to those around you, especially those who are most likely never to get to taste what love is. What has God done for you in his chesed? This is what we considered last week. In your weakness, in your poverty, in your neediness, in your filth, in your sickness, God came in all of your unworthiness, said, "I'm going to commit myself to you. I will pledge myself to you, and all of my resources will become yours." Now, friend, what does the Lord require of us? How can we show chesed? What will this look like in our life? Well, this will look different depending on what relationship you're in. Showing chesed to your wife will look different than showing chesed to the person on the street. But here's four things that we can do to show chesed in our life. First, we can be merciful and gracious to others. We can have a disposition and posture that exudes forgiveness and permanence. We can have a posture that exudes forgiveness and permanence. This is when I do marriage counseling with people, and this is just the counsel that my wife and I received early on. When you're in a fight with your spouse, you just never use the word divorce. That word is just off the table. You just don't even mention it. You don't even say it. Because if you start throwing that around, the other person, what they hear is, oh my gosh, this person might leave. I might be too much for them. I might be too much of a burden for them. And they're thinking about ejecting from this. You don't do that. You never do that. You exude a posture of warm forgiveness and permanence. I'm here. And there's nothing that you're going to do that's going to drive me away from you. I'm here for you. Second, you be slow to anger. Long-suffering. You have a long wick. The steadfast love, this commitment to the person, cannot be built on a foundation of emotional gunpowder. Right? Any second, something might ignite. I think about that most often when I think about my children. Honestly, there are a lot of times with children where it seems like they're heaping the gunpowder on and then like playing with matches around the gunpowder. But we can display steadfast love by being slow to anger. Third, you keep your word, even at your own expense. Psalm 15 tells us that the righteous man is the one who swears to his own hurt. That just means that when you say you're going to do something, you do it. You fulfill your vows. So you made a vow to your spouse. You made a vow to this church as a member. You made a promise to your children. When you commit yourself to something, you do it. That's what God's people over and over again in the Bible, they can bank on the fact that God's going to be there because he fulfills his word, because he is full of hesed. He is committed. Lastly, you commit yourself to others' good. You take action. This isn't something that just exists emotionally within you. This looks like concrete action. So you commit yourself to care for people. You give your money away. You be faithful to show up at church. You say you're sorry to your spouse. You go and you spend time with your children. You show up on time to work. This takes concrete action. You're committing yourself to others' good. In closing, I'm just going to read Psalm 103, which is one of the best summaries of what steadfast love of the Lord looks like and what it should create inside of us. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to for those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place, it's no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your steadfast love. Continue to reveal it to us, display it to us, to this church, so that we may reflect it back to you and to others.